Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen. Okay, we are going to cover the topic of death and the dormition of the Theotokos. I'm not sure how much of that I'm going to get covered. It's a big topic. Probably bit off a little more than I can chew. I just came from a funeral in San Jose today, which I was able to celebrate with the two priests from St. James Orthodox Church in San Jose, good friends of mine, at a funeral of a family that is related to both parishes. An older woman in her upper 90s, somewhere up in there, lived a wonderful life, beautiful woman, faithful to the end. And it's one of those funerals where there's sadness, of course, because this person has gone and because death is a tragedy, as we're going to talk about in a second. But at the same time, there is comfort and joy knowing this person was able to live their life to the fullest in the Christian faith and remain faithful to the end. A real beautiful woman. So death and the dormition. Death. What do we know about death? Those of you who have been at funerals in St. Elias have heard some of this, so I beg your patience. But those of you who have not will, I think, benefit from this. What I'm about to say is in many ways from my study or reading of the great Russian Orthodox theologian, Alexander Schmemann. He summarized so well, categorized so well the basic issues involved in this. By the way, can you guys hear that chainsaw going? You guys can't hear that? That's amazing. This Shure microphone, it's a little painful because it's sitting on this boom and it's in the way, but it's amazing how it cancels out. It sounds like someone's cutting the walls with a chainsaw here in the room. I can barely even hear myself. Okay, so good. So I'll leave the door open for ventilation and nice fresh air here in Ferndale. Okay, so the topic of death. Alexander Schmemann does a really good job summarizing the Christian understanding of death and how it relates to or is enunciated in the Byzantine tradition in the funeral service. If you ever have time to read Alexander Schmemann, Water and the Spirit, and Alexander Schmemann on the Eucharist. I'd also recommend Alexander Schmemann on the Liturgy of Death, in which he goes through prayer by prayer the service that we have when someone dies in the home, the funeral that takes place in the church, and then the burial service. So from a priestly standpoint, it is extremely educational, very, very well done. He's just a master teacher and has helped me in so many ways to summarize my thoughts or understanding on this topic. In his book, The Liturgy of Death, where he summarizes the Byzantine liturgy, celebrated in this regard, he summarizes in three categories. First, he begins with a description of the ancient pagan understanding of death. Among the pagans, death was understood to be a solution, a good thing, a solution to a problem. Among the dualists, which basically saturates all of real ancient paganism, the material world, our bodies included, were created by evil gods. Our spiritual existence, our life force, or whatever they thought, our breath, was created by spiritual good gods. They are our spiritual parents, and they gave birth to us as spirit beings. We are their spirit children. If you've ever been involved in Mormonism or studied the topic, you probably have heard about this pagan myth. And though we were created as spirit beings, the evil gods fighting against the good gods, our parents, created the material world to destroy everything, mess it all up. They created the material world, the earth, and everything in it that you can touch and feel and smell and see. And that includes our bodies. And our bodies are basically, from this perspective, to use modern example, jars in which they capture their fireflies. Those of you from the Midwest and the East Coast know how this works. You catch your firefly, and this little light flashing being floating around the air, suddenly you can capture it and bring it to the earth. You can control it. And so this is how they understood the body, as a jar or a container that in some way captures our soul, our spirit existence, and weighs us down to the earth. And so in the end, the earth becomes, to use California language, an Alcatraz, and our bodies are the individual cells of Alcatraz. We are the prisoners stuck in those cells. And salvation in this ancient dualistic idea is escaping from our cells, our bodies, and then escaping from Alcatraz, from the earth. Many of you who have been with St. Elias for a while have heard this a million times, are probably thinking, does he have any new material? And no, I don't, actually. I'm all washed up. This is ancient dualism. You can find it in Buddhism. If you go study Buddhism, you'll find this exact same philosophy undergirding the entire religion. You'll find it in Hinduism with the whole reincarnation and nirvana thing at the end. You'll find it in any of the Far Eastern religions that are still preserving that ancient paganism. And you'll find it in the American Walmart version called the New Age movement. That somehow you have to just get yourself into a state in which you don't need this body, right? Breathe really slowly. Eat less. Just eat the air. There's Buddhists that are into this, by the way. Just surviving on air. Okay, so because the air is, right, in this understanding, it's immaterial. And you say, well, there's oxygen molecules. Don't bother them with science, okay? All right, so this is that ancient idea that there are two sources of creation, a good one and a bad one. And the good ones created our spirits, our life forces or whatever, and then the bad ones created the material existence, including our bodies. And again, so salvation is to get out of this body, out of this world, fly back in a spirit form to our spirit parents, and remain there for all eternity as a spirit being. Tragically, this has infected Christianity. You've heard this many times among Christians. You'll hear it at funerals. You'll hear this idea when someone dies, you'll hear a little bit of Christian dualism. a little dualism infecting Christianity. Oh, so-and-so has died. They've gone off to a better place. And someday we'll go be with them. And they are with their ancestors. And someday we'll all be happy in this place of light and fluffy clouds and harps. As you get it in the Christian version, right? Harps and singing Handel's Messiah, Alleluia chorus for eternity. Not sure how heavenly that would be. And so it's infected Christianity. I like Handel's Messiah, by the way. You guys probably think I'm a negative on Handel. Handel is a fantastic composer. Wonderful, wonderful composer. It's just that his Alleluia chorus gets a little overused in this context. Okay, so now that's the ancient pagan myth, and it's demonic. It comes from the devil. Is intended to distract you from the truth that there is one true God, one God, only one, not two or not two groups. There's one God who created everything. He is the source of it all. He created the heavens and the earth, as Genesis chapter 1 says, and describes all that he created. Everything is created by him. And it was very good. This is completely contrary to dualism. One God created everything, the spiritual and the physical, the material, the immaterial, and it was all good. It's all good. And what that means then is that what we see as evil or imperfect is in need of restoration to the degree that it can be. That's the ancient dualism myth. You find it in the ancient pagan religions, and you still find it all over today. And as I said, you'll find it so many times, tragically, in the only religion that has an answer contrary to that, and that's Christianity. I was at a wedding not too long ago. Somebody heard this one. In San Francisco, had a traditional Latin parish where they were celebrating the old 62 Missal and all that. And at the reception, the pastor of that parish of course, the purpose of marriage is so that the husband can help the wife and the wife can help the husband to get to heaven, because that is the ultimate. In my seat. Heresy! That is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is resurrection and return to Eden, the place from which we came. Playing a harp in the clouds for all eternity is Christian dualism. It's a heresy, and tragically, it's infected even some of the best of the clergy, priests, deacons, bishops, etc. Okay, enough on dualism. You probably have heard me talk about that enough. There is a more modern error on death that comes out of the post-Enlightenment, if we want to use that term, in which death is seen as an end, not a doorway, as in dualism, from physical to spiritual existence, from bad to good, but rather as an end, not a doorway, but a wall. the end of what began at conception. Though they would typically refer to birth, not conception, but any scientist who's involved in this philosophy will tell you life begins at conception. And the life that began at conception, appeared to the world at their birth, will eventually come to an end. This is materialism. That there is no such thing as a spiritual existence. There is no God. There are no angels. There is nothing but what you can feel, touch, smell, see. Materialism. This is the second error, a more modern error, but quite a It's an author that goes back way before modernism. Okay, so turn with me to the Book of Wisdom. This is the Book of Wisdom. Where do you find the Book of Wisdom? Well, open up your Bibles to just right about the middle. If you're in the prophets, rewind.
Father?
Latter part of your wisdom section, you're going to come to
Sebastian,
the Book of Wisdom. Yes.
You are cutting off a lot. So
really?
I think yes.
Is anyone else hearing a cutoff?
Yeah, your voice is freezing every once in a while, like buffering.
Really?
I
wonder if my family
the recording logged. Might be fine.
Okay, let's see here. Hold on, let's see here. Okay. Well, I don't know why it's choppy. Let me see if I have any other things open. No, I don't. Let's see. No, everything's closed. Okay, testing. 1, 2, 3, testing. Are we still getting choppy? It's better now? Okay.
It was coming in and out, so we'll let you know in 10 minutes. We'll go like this if you're shocked, okay?
It might be the FBI tapping in. Okay. All right, so now, get ready for a raid. Okay, so now, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look in the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Wisdom. Where are you going to find wisdom? Open up your Bibles right in the middle. You'll be right there somewhere around your prophets, your wisdom and prophets section. Nice Bible, Ian. And then if you then go to the latter part of your wisdom section, you'll find the Book of Wisdom of Solomon, or just called the Book of Wisdom. Aveline, is it less choppy now? I don't know what it was.
Better.
I may have had an extra window open on something, so maybe it was doing that. Okay, so now, Wisdom of Solomon, if you turn over to Wisdom chapter 1 and 2. So Wisdom chapters 1 and 2, if you never read the Book of Wisdom, you are missing out. This is a great book, a really, really good book. It's the Book of Proverbs, saturated with salvation history. So the Book of Proverbs is a bunch of proverbs. Really, 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 really great proverbs. If you never read it, you got to read it. But the Book of Wisdom is like the Book of Proverbs soaked in salvation history. And so you'll get all these sections where there is salvation history, like the story of the people of Israel tracking along with these proverbs thrown in. It's a really, really great book. The Book of Sirach is kind of like this. So in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, the author is moving back and forth between the wise and the unwise. Here's what wise men do. Here's what the unwise men do. Chapter 1, verse 1, for example. Love righteousness, you rulers of the earth. Think of the Lord with uprightness and seek him with sincerity. Do not distrust him. For perverse thoughts separate men from God. When his power is tested, it convicts the foolish, because wisdom will not spirit will flee from deceit and will rise and depart from foolish thoughts and will be ashamed at their approach of unrighteousness. For wisdom is a kindly spirit and will not free a blasphemer from the guilt of his words, because God is witness of his inmost feelings. On and on. Okay. Now, it's talking about those who are influenced by wisdom, but now it's going to switch to those who are foolish. This is chapter 1, verse 16. Now, remember, chapter divisions did not exist in the Bible until the Middle Ages, okay? So when you see a chapter division, it's not the best spot. This is one of those classic examples. Chapter 2 should start up maybe at chapter 1, verse 16. But chapter 1, verse 16, but ungodly men, by their words and deeds, summoned death. So now it's going to talk about what the life of the ungodly is like, the unwise. Ungodly men, by their words and deeds, summoned death. Considering him a friend, they pined away and they made a covenant with him because they are short and sorrowful is our life, and there is no remedy when a man comes to his end. And no one has been known to return from Hades, because we were born by mere chance. And hereafter we shall be as though we had never been, because the breath in our nostrils, when it is extinguished, the body will turn to ashes, and the spirit will dissolve like empty air. Our name will be forgotten in time, and no one will remember our works. Our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud. And be and there is no return for our death, because it is sealed up and no one turns back. Come, therefore, let's enjoy the good things that exist and make use of creation to the full as in youth. Let us take our fill of costly wine and perfumes and they wither. None of us fail to share in our revelry. Everywhere let us leave signs of enjoyment, because this is our portion, this is our lot. Let us oppress the righteous poor man. But let our might be our law of right, for what is weak proves itself to be useless. Let us lie in wait for the right. Training, he professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He becomes to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us, because his manner of life is like that of others. And he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy, and boasts that God is his father. Let us see if his words are true. Let us test what will happen at the end of his life. His adversaries. Let us test him with insults and torture, that we may find out how gentle or how weak he is, and make trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. Thus they reasoned, but they were led astray, for their wickedness blinded them, and they did not know the secret purposes of God, nor hope for the wages of holiness, nor discern the prize for blameless souls. For God, highlight this, created man for incorruption and made him the image of his own eternity. We were made the image and likeness of God. God is immortal. God is eternal. Though we were created to remain in eternity. We are his children. But through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belong to his party experience it. So who is the author of death? The devil. Death is not a punishment for sin, as you'll tragically hear in the heresy of many Western theologians. Death is not a punishment for sin. Death does not come from God. It is a warning God gives us in Genesis chapter 2 that if we depart from his word, his life-giving word, we will find death. What parent has not warned their child in this way? Do not do that, you could get hurt. Do not do that, you could die. If they then go and do it, and they get hurt or die, is it the parent punishing the child with some sort of pain or death? God forbid. Absolutely not. And we, as rational beings, as imperfect as we are, love our children to the degree that we can. How much more does God love us? Death is not a punishment for sin. It's the result of sin. Death is the result of the breaking of a relationship. And that's what sin is. Sin is the turning away from our source of life. It is turning away from our loving Father. It is the breaking, not of a rule, but of a relationship first and foremost. In chapter 3 of Wisdom, the author continues with hope. But the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be an affliction, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace. For though in the sight of men they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in the furnace, he tried them, and like a sacrificial burnt offering, he accepted them. In the time of their visitation, they will shine forth and will run like sparks through the stubble. They will govern nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord will reign over them forever. Okay, so there you find in the book of Wisdom already this understanding that life is eternal, and that there is some stage in which our physical life, though we have died, will be restored. You don't hear the word resurrection there, but the concept is there. You find it in other places too, in the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, elsewhere in the Old Testament, this idea that in someday, though we have died, our bodies will be raised. And God's original plan of eternal life for his creation, his children, will be restored. So it's quite interesting. I always puzzle when I read this passage from Wisdom chapter 2, how the author here already foresees, and maybe in his own day then already, an idea that is different from dualism. It's an error, but a different error is an error of materialism that eventually manifests itself in the world in a significant way, of course, in the French Enlightenment, if you want to use that term, and the subsequent modern philosophies that have developed from them. And so there are these two errors, two misunderstandings of death: dualism, an ancient pagan myth, that death is a doorway to an eternal spiritual existence, a freeing from this material world. And then there is this other error that has appeared in our society, really in our modern time, but quite interestingly enough, seems to have been understood already in the time of the author of the Book of Wisdom, that our life is simply almost like a flame or a flower that comes into existence and ceases to exist. A brief life, we walk upon this earth and then we are gone, and then that's it. And that materialism, that idea, that denial of the spiritual existence is really atheistic, of course. And atheism, more or less, is really a modern idea. Among the ancient pagans, I do not know of any examples of true atheism. Maybe some agnosticism among the Greek philosophers, but true atheism seems to be something that, and I'm not an expert on these things in the history of religions, that seems to be, though, something that has developed more recently, especially with Darwin and evolutionary thought and all that nonsense. There is a third understanding of death, and that is the Christian understanding of death. The Judeo-Christian understanding of death. Judeo-Christian, I say, because this is something we find already in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that death is a tragedy. We find it right here in Wisdom, chapters 2 and 3, that death entered the world through the envy of the devil. This is not God's plan. This was not his. This was not something he made. This is something the devil did. This is something that comes from evil. God is the author of life, not the author of death. And we also, of course, find it back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. If you want more on that study, of course, on that topic, you can go see our studies on Genesis in the archive on the Bible study page on the website. When we come to the New Testament, we can turn to John's Gospel that encapsulates so well the Christian or Judeo-Christian understanding of death. And that is captured here in John chapter 11, verse 38. John chapter 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" This is the story that summarizes the Christian understanding of death. Jesus' friend, Lazarus, has died. He's in the city of Bethany, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So if you're in Jerusalem, You go over the Mount of Olives, there's the little city of Bethany. Back then, a little tiny village. Today, it's a small city or a large town. If you're standing on top of the Mount of Olives, which is where most photographs of the city of Jerusalem is taken, if you were to turn around, you would see on the other side of the mountain the little town of Bethany. Jesus is now in Jerusalem, Judea, and John's gospel is moving towards the passion narrative. And as in a certain, almost like a framing device for the whole passion narrative, ending with his own resurrection, we find at the beginning the resurrection of Lazarus. As we say in the beautiful Troparion, the raising of Lazarus prefigured the universal resurrection of all, which is given its ability through the resurrection of Jesus that will happen, of course, at the end of this story. When Jesus came to the tomb, verse 35, it says that Jesus wept. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled on that one. The shortest verse in the Bible. It's not the shortest verse in the Bible. First of all, verses don't really exist, okay? They're a late addition. They come from a printing press during the Reformation. But they're helpful because I could just tell you, turn to verse 35, right? They're little markers we put in there. Chapter divisions came to the Bible around the Middle Ages. Okay, so the original authors of the Old New Testament had no verse or chapter divisions in their text, and often they disrupt our reading of the text. A great reminder of this is if you look at our lectionary series in the epistle and gospel readings throughout the year, a series of readings that goes back to before the time of St. John Chrysostom, you'll see that they don't line up exactly with our verse and chapter divisions. Why is that? Because the verse and chapter divisions we have in our Bibles are 1,000, or in the case of chapters, or in the case of the verses, 1,500 years after the text. But our readings, our lectionary cycle that we have, at least in the Byzantine tradition, goes back to a century or more before the time of St. John Chrysostom. These selections, these readings. In chapter 11, verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. This is not the shortest verse in the Bible. If you want to go by verses, there's shorter verses in Greek. But the point of the text is that Jesus wept. Why is he weeping? Shouldn't he just say to Martha and Mary, Martha, Mary, you should be comforted. Lazarus is in a better place now. He's with the angels. He has his harp. And someday we'll all go to join him in the heavenly choir. No, he doesn't say that, because that would be a heresy. And obviously Jesus would not commit heresy. So he says instead, where have you laid him? He's going to go address the situation. He's going to take control of the situation. This is the creator who wants to confront a problem that has infected his creation. He who created Adam stands before the tomb of Adam's son, Lazarus, and he cries. When we stand in front of the tomb of our loved ones, when we stand in front of the deathbed of our loved ones, when we stand at the hospital bed knowing that the end is near and we weep, we are in good company because we weep with the Creator. We know something is wrong. This is not a doorway. If it was a doorway to a better life, to fly off with the angels and play Handel's Messiah to all eternity, if this was just the end and what pain would be over, then we would celebrate. But we don't. It's in our hardwiring. We know something's wrong. There's no human being that can stand in front of at the deathbed of their loved one and not weep. And I'd love to talk to a Buddhist when they do that. I'd like to grab them and shake them and say, why are you crying? They're freed from this material world, aren't they? They're off into spiritual wonderland. They become a drop in the spiritual sea of eternity to which someday you will be dropped. Why are you crying? You should be happy. Oh, yeah, you're right. Thanks. Thanks for reminding me of my philosophy. But it still hurts. Why does it hurt? Because your philosophy stinks. It's a bunch of heresy. And the same thing goes with the evolutionist and the atheist. When an atheist stands at the tomb of their loved one, if they have such things, I don't know. And they experience death of a loved one. They weep. They're sad. They're at least somber. And I'd like to shake one of them and say, look, Darwin, why are you sad? Be happy. Because this miserable existence has come to an end. This person who came into this world and has suddenly come to an end is now over. And the pain and suffering they experienced is gone. And so you should be celebrating that happiness. What's wrong with you? Yeah, you're right. You're right. I should be happy. I'm happy now. But they're not. Because it's their hardwiring, because the Buddhist and that stinking atheist and everyone, we are all descendants of Adam. And it's in our hardwiring that death is wrong. It's evil. It's our separation from God. There's something wrong. I've never seen someone laugh at a funeral. People cry at funerals. I've never seen someone have a loved one suddenly just take their last breath and suddenly just break out in laughter and say, yay, that's beautiful. No, it doesn't happen that way. No, they say something's wrong. They start crying. They're mourning because it's in their hardwiring. Their software might be all screwed up, but the hardwiring is still there. As the Book of Wisdom says, we were created in God's eternity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and following. God made us in his own image. He designed us to live with him for all eternity, forever, with our bodies. This stuff. But we screwed it up. Our forefather Adam rejected his word and he hurt himself. You parents out there, you know how this works? Son, don't do that. You could get hurt. Next day you find out they're screaming out in the driveway, all bloody because they flipped off their skateboard. It's something they weren't supposed to do. And you told them not to do it, and then they did it, and they got hurt. Or tragically, as this does happen, the child gets killed. And we as parents warn them against these things. Don't do that. That's dangerous. Make sure you wear a helmet when you ride your bike or your skateboard. I hope you don't let your kids ride skateboards. Okay. I had an injury to my wrist when I was in sixth grade. I've had three surgeries on this wrist, okay, just from a stupid skateboarding accident. Don't let your kids ride skateboards. So we warn our children against these dangerous things because we love them and we think we love them. God loves them eternally. Our love for our children is barely scratching the surface of God's eternal love for our own children and for us. So we think we love them and we think we warn them and want them to be happy and be healthy and good. Think of what God does with us with his word. He warned Adam and Eve with his word. This is how you shall have life. This, if you don't do this, you will die. Don't do that. And of course, they didn't listen. Parents know how this works, of course. Oh, they thought it was, they had the better, oh, he doesn't really have our best interest in mind. If I can do this when he's not looking, then I'll be happy. Then I'll have fulfillment. If you don't have children yet, you were a child once, you know how this works. And so this is what Adam and Eve did. They rejected his word. They didn't trust in it, to use old English. They didn't have faith in it. They didn't trust his word. And so they trusted in their own instincts and desires and directions, and tragically infected with the poison of the devil, St. John Chrysostom says. They turned away from him, imbibing the devil's poison. And they went after and worshiped the creature instead of the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They worship the creature instead of the creator. And in the end, it's idolatry, right? That fruit is what I need. That's going to give me fun. And this is in the end all sin, right? We can all relate to this. We all have sinned. We do it on a regular basis, 365 times a day, at least in my case. So we know what this is like, where we think that is going to give me happiness. That is going to give me fulfillment. And if I can only do this or have that, then I'll be happy. Even though we know that this is not what God has said. And then we have it and we realize, it doesn't really taste that good. And I feel like I need to brush my teeth now. This fruit is rotting in my mouth. That's what happened in the garden. That's where sin came about. That's where death came about. Turning away from our loving Father, trusting in not his word, but the devil's word, and our own instincts, our own fallen instincts at that point. And so then Jesus comes, the word of God that was rejected by Adam and Eve in the garden, came and dwelt among us. Not on stone tablets, but in human flesh, to show us what it was supposed to be like, what Adam was supposed to look like. One who was filled with the Holy Spirit, saturated with the word of God, living in perfect accord with God's word. What did the Jews do with him? They killed him, of course. They and the Roman authorities put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And so while death is a tragedy for us as Christians, it's not a doorway to a happy, eternal, spiritual existence with harps and angels. It is not the end, as the atheists would like to say, but it is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. You cannot go to a funeral and not feel that heavy weight of the tragedy that's taking place. A loved one is gone. Even as I mentioned, this funeral I went to today of a woman who was in her, I think, upper 90s, who had lived a saintly life. She was an amazing woman. I was privileged to anoint her and give her communion many, many times, and also to be at her funeral. But there even people were weeping, because they knew something was wrong. The hardwiring, they knew something was wrong. And thank God most of them had the right software as well. They weren't dualists. They weren't atheists. They were Christians, Orthodox Christians, who understood that this is a tragedy. And the solution to that tragedy is to conquer sin and death. And Jesus Christ has conquered for us both sin and death, the two problems in the garden, one dependent upon the other. And in Jesus, the solution, repentance and baptism into him, also brings about a dependent result that is resurrection. We who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Romans chapter 6. Did you know one of the, when you look at liturgical texts of the early church, the earliest liturgical texts we have, one of the earliest scripture references we have in liturgical texts, for example, look at the Didache, which tells us how to baptize, how to celebrate the Eucharist, things like that. But as you continue on, you start reading more and more liturgical texts, you find eventually scripture references. They're starting to quote from the Psalms or quoting from even the New Testament. And one of the earliest, if not the earliest, but one of the earliest scriptural references we have in liturgical documents is Romans chapter 6. It was read at the baptisms in the early church. Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized to Christ have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him to newness of life? This is read at every apostolic baptism in a liturgical setting, putting aside emergency baptisms. The Coptics, the Russians, the whatever you want, you name them, that any apostolic liturgical baptism, Romans 6 is the reading. And that is a great catechesis for us. Then that shows us how the early church understood baptism, what it was doing. It is a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are brought forth from the waters of the new creation, not the old. And we have in the laying on of hands and holy chrismation, the breath of life breathed into our nostrils through the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a tragedy among the Latins, where they cut it off from the baptismal service and put it off as a bar mitzvah for the teenagers, which often never encounter it. And then after being recreated in the waters of baptism and receiving the life-giving breath of the Holy Spirit, we then enter into the church singing Galatians 3:27, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does that mean, put on Christ? It means the language there in Greek, clothes would be a much better English translation. Put on is all right. It's fine. Put on. I put on a jacket. I put on a shirt. It's fine. But clothed would be maybe a little bit better in the English to capture that Greek word. It means to be clothed, to be wrapped around in. So have been wrapped in Christ, have been clothed in Christ. And we become, therefore, a member of his body. But how does that happen? Because we're singing that as we enter into the Garden of Eden replanted, that is the kingdom of God, the church, the place where God and man dwell together again. And we approach the tree of life and receive of its fruit, of which Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that through the holy mysteries of baptism, chrismation, and the reception of the Holy Eucharist, the problem of sin and death are conquered by Jesus. And so death, yes, is a tragedy, but is also, therefore, a sign of our victory over the devil. We are no longer slaves to sin and death, as he had imagined. We have become, in Jesus Christ, victors over sin and death, through our repentance, through our life of righteousness in Jesus Christ, and our eventual, by his power, bodily resurrection. And so therefore, also then, death is a sign of our eschatological vision. It's an eschatological sign. It looks to the end, to the eschaton. Because while we may bury someone today, as I mentioned being at that funeral today, we may bury someone today. When we baptize a Christian, when we bury a Christian, we're burying a seed that we know is going to sprout out of the earth when Jesus returns. So it's a sign of Jesus' second coming. It's eschatological. It's a sign of the eschaton, the end. And this is what we celebrate in the great feast of the Dormition of the Most Holy Theotokos. Mary, a beautiful, wonderful, pious, and righteous Jewish girl, was chosen by God from all eternity to be the one through whom he would be incarnate. You could just sit there on that one for a couple hours and think about that. We'll talk more about that in our studies of the Annunciation and the Incarnation. He chose this individual. He created this individual, this woman, from all eternity, knowing through this one he would be incarnate and dwell among men. And this pious and righteous Jewish girl, having been dedicated to the temple by her parents, Joachim and Anna, when she came to the age of menstruation, was released from her temple service geographically, not from her service as a temple virgin, but as a temple virgin now outside of the temple precincts. This is what happened. They hit 12, 13 years old. And she was married off to Joseph, an older man in the community who was known for his righteousness, a widower. And by the way, what I'm saying here, this is ancient tradition, East and West. If there's any Roman Catholics logged in, they're thinking, what? I never heard this before. I'm sorry. Joseph the widower, who took her into his home, and she helped care for the home. He needed help. His wife had died many years earlier. And so having a young woman in that home who could cook and clean and take care of things was an advantage to Joseph, an older man. And Mary needed a home in which she could be legally protected in the society, no longer able to remain on the temple precincts due to the age of menstruation, as with other temple virgins. As you know, as you read in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit gave her the power to conceive. She had the power to conceive, didn't she? No, she didn't. She was a temple virgin. She was married to God. And those who were married to God were not going to conceive in any natural way in which we could imagine. But the angel Gabriel appeared to her and announced to her, and you can read about this in more detail in Matthew chapters 1 and Luke chapters 1, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, she would be able to conceive in a supernatural way, and the word of God would become flesh within her. She would become the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the New Covenant. And the word of God within her, not on stone tablets, but in her flesh. She gave birth to Jesus, of whom we have already spoken, who was eventually, tragically, after living a life of perfect righteousness, of course, healing and preaching and living the life of God, the perfect Jewish man from their perspective. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree to show in their perspective he was cursed by God. But God raised him from the dead, rejecting their attempt. And he gave to his apostles the power to baptize, to lay hands on, and to give the fruit of the tree of life to those who believed in his name. We, therefore, then, who live in this life of the holy mysteries, live the life of the most holy Theotokos, who heard the word of God and said, "Let it be done in me according to your word." And receiving by the power of the Holy Spirit the word of God in her flesh, she then went out to the world, to Elizabeth, for example, and was there, the temple of God, present to those who were in need. This is our calling. We who hear the word of God and receive his word within us. We are called to go out into the world wherever we are and be the temple of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God to wherever we are. The grocery store, the post office, the freeway, even when that guy cuts you off. And we are to give birth to the presence of God into the lives of those around us. Those around us should experience the presence of God within us and receive the Holy Spirit as Elizabeth did and John did in her womb when Mary came to Ein Kerem. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Mary spent the rest of her life, and the early Christian traditions are fairly well laid out on this, very well detailed, multiple sources, that Mary spent the rest of her life with the apostles. Acts the Apostles, chapter 1, tells the story. She was in the upper room with them. And she stayed with them and ministered to them and advised them. And they asked her to pray to Jesus for them. And she did all of these things. This is the role of the Queen Mother of the Messiah, right, from the Old Testament. But she also spent a lot of time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Her home in Jerusalem was on Mount Zion, on the opposite side of Jerusalem from the Kidron. But she would often spend time every day. She would go down to the Kidron Valley, walk in the Garden of Gethsemane, and pray. And she would pray that she would be able to see her son again. And one day the angel Gabriel appeared to her and handed her a palm frond from the Garden of Eden and said, "Today you will see your son." And she went back to her home and she called the apostles together and she rejoiced, saying, "I'm going to go to see my son." And of course they all began to weep. But she was rejoicing because she could go see her son. She laid on her bed, closed her eyes, took her last breath, and her apostles wept. But knowing the power of God, there was hope. There was hope in their heart. And so they carried her down to the Kidron Valley to her family tomb where Joachim and Anna had been buried. And there are churches built today, both over the place where she died. There's a large Roman church called the Church of the Dormition. And there is a beautiful Greek church built over the tomb where she was buried. Christians today of whatever denomination in Jerusalem, on the day of the Dormition of the Virgin Mary, begin at the Roman church, the Latin church of the Dormition. The Greeks, the Russians, the Latins, whatever, all begin there. And the Armenians, they work their way down. They walk down the road down to the Greek church where she was buried. And there they complete their pilgrimage. 3 days after she was buried, the apostles opened the tomb and the body was gone. Empty tomb. Nothing left but the smell of flowers. And this is why, of course, the tradition, East and West, apostolic churches, fill the church with flowers for the celebration of the Dormition. She's returned to Eden in a mysterious way. She has died. After 3 days in the tomb, she has been raised by her son, and she has been taken in her resurrected body to the heavenly abode, awaiting, of course, the general resurrection of all and the restoration of Eden, as the book of Revelation speaks of in its end. And so Mary is then, for us, a sign of hope. Not only do we know that Jesus has died and been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father and will return in his body, but Mary then has been, in a certain sense, the beginning of the resurrection after Jesus. Though his mother lived a life of righteousness and died, she will be raised from the dead. She has been raised from the dead, and we will see her in her bodily form at the end of time here on earth with gravity. And that's our hope. So the life of Mary is a model, or models the life of Jesus, and is therefore also a model for all of us as a great sign of hope. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.